Well, let's go ahead and get started. I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Our God and Father in heaven, how we bless your name this morning for the fact that you are the one who has redeemed your people. You're the one who has brought us from a state of damnation and condemnation into a state of salvation and grace. We thank you that you are so merciful and kind to us to deal with our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we begin to look at this great application of redemption to us by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom, that we might know the great redemption that you have purchased for us through Christ. And we pray that you would make it applicable to us. Well, it is applicable to us, but we pray that you would instruct us on how to apply these things to our lives. We pray that you would give us grace this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10. We are just chugging right along. We're almost a third of the way through. Next Sunday. Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. Next Sunday marks our one-third mark. So we're making our way through here in good time. But today we're talking about effectual calling. Now, I just want to make a couple of introductory remarks. Actually, this is a little bit more lengthy than I've done in the past by way of introduction, but it's important material, and so I do want to cover it. You'll see in your outline there, it should be the first item. And by the way, if you don't have an outline, my two young lads right here have some for you, I think, unless they've run out. But you'll see the first item in your outline has one of these fancy little theological Latin phrases that theologians love so much. You'll see they're ordo salutis. And what that means in Latin is order of salvation. Now, what the ordo salutis is it is the order of the application of redemption to God's elect. It's the order of the application of redemption to God's elect. Now, I emphasize application there on purpose. The Ordo Salutis does not reference the accomplishing of redemption. So, for example, you won't see in the Ordo Salutis a discussion typically about election. You won't see a discussion of election because election is not applied to the believer. Now, it has everything to do with the believer. But it's not, election is not applied to the believer like effectual calling is, like justification is, like sanctification is. Okay? So, at this point in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are getting into what theologians call the ordo salutis, the application of redemption to the believer. Now, this order is more logical than anything, but it is also mostly temporal. The order that's given here is logical and temporal. And this is crucial for understanding this ordo salutis. It's very practical. If you understand the order of salvation, the order of the application of redemption to believers, it will keep you out of various errors. So, for example, understanding the proper relationship between justification and sanctification will keep you from legalism on one hand. So Roman Catholicism confuses justification and sanctification, and so they commit the error of legalism, and also keeps you from antinomianism and saying that that again confusing justification and sanctification, saying that you have no part in your sanctification, you have no part to play as a believer. So understanding the Ordo Salutis is quite practical for the Christian life, and hopefully as we go through these steps here in the coming weeks, this will be made clear. So what we're doing here is we've moved on in the confession from redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and now we are in redemption applied, the Ordo Salutis. And we begin this Ordo Salutis with the effectual call. The effectual call. Now, still prefatory marks here, so forgive me for my length. There are two callings that we speak of in Reformed Christian doctrine. There are two callings that we speak of, and you can see them in your outline there. You have what is called the external call. The external call, and I've given you a definition there by the late Dr. Morton Smith, who was a professor at Greenville Seminary. He defines the external call in this way. It is the presentation and offering of salvation to sinners, together with an earnest exhortation to accept Christ by faith in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. So when salvation is presented to someone, when it is offered to someone, when it is explained to someone by and through the Word, that is external calling, okay? But we also have an internal call. The external call is, of course, the work of God's providence, but the internal call is a special work of God's grace by His Spirit, by and through the Word. And you'll see the definition of the internal call here, again, by Morton Smith. So the calling by the Word, and here's the distinction, really, between the external call and internal call. It's a calling by the Word, savingly applied by the Spirit, savingly applied by the Spirit, which is effectual unto salvation. So, many people can be called externally, but just because somebody is called externally, and we'll see this here in paragraph 4, just because somebody is called externally does not mean at all that they will be called internally. The internal, the effectual call is saving. It is effectual unto salvation, and it is a work of God's Spirit. Now, you'll also see in your outline there a little item that I threw in about the relationship between the effectual call and regeneration. Now, as we go through this chapter of the confession, if you're thinking theologically here, you'll probably be wondering, why is there no chapter in the confession on regeneration? Well, historically, there has been a debate, and what I gather is a friendly one. But there's a debate in Protestant history and even in Reformed history about the relationship between the effectual call and regeneration. There are those who identify the two, who say the effectual call is regeneration, and there are those who distinguish the two, and even those who distinguish the two recognize that the two if they are distinct, they are extremely closely related and intimately linked together. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe, seems more to identify the two, and that's why it has no separate chapter on regeneration. It's because it's the divines identified effectual call and regeneration. And I tend to agree with this. This is kind of where I land. As we'll see in a moment, if the effectual call is, in fact, the enlightening of the mind after the knowledge of Christ, if it is a changing of the heart, a removing of a heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh, if it is making a person willing and able to receive Christ, then I see really no difference between the effectual call and regeneration. But I'll leave that to your own thinking. You're certainly not heterodox in wanting to distinguish the two. I just wanted to alert you to that little distinction there. Now, one last remark I want to make before we get into the actual chapter here. I want to outline for you the necessity of the effectual call. The necessity of the effectual call. Why is effectual calling necessary if anyone is to be saved? I just want to go through a few texts with you here. And I can't remember exactly what I put in my outline, but I put a few headings here. The first reason why the effectual call is necessary is, first of all, because man does not and cannot come to God of his own. Man does not and cannot come to God on his own. And so for that, we can look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And this is what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. He's quoting the Old Testament here. He's not making up something new. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the first reason the effectual call by God's Spirit is necessary is because man does not and cannot come to God of anything within himself. The second reason is this, and it's very similar. Not only can man not come to God, but man does not and cannot please God. Man does not and cannot please God. Again, we turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, where Paul says this, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. It's not merely that they do not, it's that they are unable to. They cannot please God. And so this is why Jesus says, and I'll read the full passage here, and you can see it at the top of your outline there. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come. It doesn't just say no one might come or no one will come. No one even can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll explain that passage a little bit later and show its connection to effectual calling at the very end. And that'll be the end of our lecture this morning. Before we get into the actual paragraph, are there any questions or comments that that anyone has? Yes, sir. I'm not sure what the Jews of old thought, but it's very clear what Paul thought. Yeah, and he's applying it to everyone. In fact, chapter 3 is when he's consigning all under condemnation, not just Jews and Gentiles, but not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Everyone is under this condemnation. So I'm not sure, what Jews before Christ, when they read Psalm 14, would have thought. In my mind, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's a fair question. It just, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, clearly consigns all men under it. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good comment, and that helps us see that again, I've said this several times, but the Westminster Confession of Faith is not just a random collection of topics that the divines wanted to comment on. These are logically connected. In fact, it's a good exercise to read a chapter of the Confession a day in order to see how, and there's 33 chapters, so you're going to have to read two chapters in one day, sometimes three, depending on what month it is. But you can see the logical connection between chapters and see how these things, one chapter builds right upon the other. Yes, sir. Sorry, what's the question? Are you asking if that was the first time this was addressed historically?
Yes.
It's definitely not the first time it was addressed historically, but I'm trying to think about perhaps when the language was used of effectual call. I'm not sure when that came about, but I do know that, I mean, this was part of the contention between Augustine and Pelagius. So that this is certainly not the first time in history this issue has been dealt with. But I would be interested to see when the term effectual call was first used. Confessionally, I'm speaking totally of ignorance. I'm guessing here. Confessionally, it may be the Westminster Confession. I'm not sure. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get right into Westminster 10 here. And as I always do, I'm just going to read my little heading that I've given you, and then read the paragraph. And I'm not sure what page this is on in the hymnal. I keep wanting to remember to write it down. I'm sorry? 854. Thank you. I keep forgetting to write it down in my notes. So if you want to follow along, you can turn to the red hymnal, page 854. So first, paragraph 1, the definition of effectual calling. This is where the divines give us what effectual calling is, and I'll read it. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his mighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. And so we see there a very helpful definition of the effectual call. I can't really offer anything better. Just a couple of things I want to point out here. The first thing this paragraph mentions is the means by which this call is made. The means that God uses to make this effectual call, namely his word and spirit. This effectual call is made by his word and spirit. In other words, the effectual call is monergistic through and through. Now, I'm not sure if I've used that term in this class before, monergistic. Does anybody know what the term monergistic means? Yes, sir. Yep. Yes, that's exactly what it is. Monergistic, or the noun monergism, comes from two Greek words meaning one work. To say that a work of God is monergistic means that he is the only party working. Okay? And so the effectual call is monergistic through and through. God is the one who works the effectual call by his word and spirit. As we'll see in just a moment, there's nothing within man that motivated the effectual call, and there's nothing within man that works alongside the effectual call. It's entirely monergistic, God working by his word and spirit. And this is how we know we're not talking about the external, the general call here. We're talking about something far more intense. We're talking about the internal call, the effectual call, regeneration. Now, there are three things that the Spirit does powerfully through the Word in the life of an unbeliever, making him or her a believer. And we can see here that when we go through these three things, that the entire human constitution is touched by the effectual call: mind, will, and affections. And so we see here, this paragraph lays out for us the constituent parts of the effectual call. The first thing that happens is that the Spirit, by the Word, enlightens a man's mind. Enlightens a man's mind. And so here we have the knowledge aspect. And of course, this enlightening of the mind is not just a mere information dump. Just hearing information is not part of the effectual call, at least merely. What this is more than a mental awareness, and even really more than a mental assent to the truth, but it's an actual owning of the truth, not just seeing the truth. So I preached out of a few weeks ago, what was it, John 12, where you had the leaders who believed what they saw about Christ, who believed what Christ said, but because of the fear of the Jews, they didn't profess it publicly. Okay, so they knew the truth, but they didn't own it. That's what this enlightening of the mind is by the Spirit. We also see that the second constituent part here of the effectual call is not only enlightening the mind, but also giving a heart of flesh. So we talked about the knowledge aspect. This is the affections aspect, a giving of a heart of flesh, a removing of the heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh. Now, this is what really begins to distinguish true conversion from false conversion. This is where it becomes manifest through the effectual call here. See, many people's interest in the Christian faith stops at the brain. Now, the brain is crucial. I consider myself a very brain-oriented person. I'm not super emotional. So, yes, sir. Sure, yes, mind. Mind's a better word. Being a little bit too earthy, yeah. Yes, many people's Christian faith stops at the mind, and the mind is very important, but what the divines are teaching us here is that true conversion, the effectual call, doesn't just stop at the mind. It affects the heart as well. It brings on new affections. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the truest Christians are the most emotional ones. That's not what the confession is saying here. But rather, in the effectual call, in regeneration, a person goes from being ignorant of the truth to now knowing and owning the truth. And not only that, but they also go from hating the truth to loving the truth. So again, the mind and the heart, the mind and the affections are intimately intertwined here in the work of regeneration, in the work of the effectual call. So you have an enlightening of the mind, a giving of a heart of flesh, and then thirdly and finally, you have a renewing of the will. And here we have the volitional aspect. Along with a new heart, as we said when we talked about free will, last chapter, chapter 9, with a new heart comes a renewed will. With a new heart comes a renewed will. God, as I said last time, in the effectual call, I think I'm right in saying this, as I'm thinking about the confession here. God doesn't give us a different will when he regenerates us. Rather, he gives us a new heart with new affections, new desires, and through those new desires, our will is renewed, and we can desire and move toward the good. We can actually choose the good because our affections desire it now. And so you can see how this is one whole work of the Spirit to renew the entire man in regeneration, in the effectual call. And so, as this paragraph ends here, you know, I've heard some Reformed people say that God saves us against our wills. But it's just not true. God doesn't save us against our wills. The conclusion of all this is that God saves us by renewing our will through a renewed will and through new affections. And so the divines can say here that those who have been effectually called come most freely. And so don't let anybody caricature Reformed theology by saying that we believe that God saves sinners by dragging them kicking and screaming. That's not the case. Sinners who are called effectually by God come most freely and most willingly. It's a wonderful truth. Because if God didn't make me willing, I would never come. I would hate him to this day. Any questions before we go on to paragraph two? Or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Which is where a lot of people stop. But the reason Paul gives is that because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, that's a good scripture reference. Thank you. Yes. I'm sorry? Philippians, I think it's 2, 12, and 13. It may be just 13, that first part. I can't remember. It's either 2:13 or 2:12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right, paragraph 2, the basis of effectual calling. This will be a little bit more brief. The effectual call, this is what the divines say, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now, not going to camp out very long here. For those of you that were here the last time I taught on chapter 9, there's really nothing new in this particular paragraph here. It's essentially a rehashing of the doctrine of election. There's nothing in man that motivated God to effectually call him. There's nothing in man that caused the effectual call. It's all of God's free and special grace alone. And so I'm not really going to expound this paragraph. It kind of speaks for itself. But there's a couple of applications I want to make here that I think are very helpful. And the first is this. We see in this paragraph that the effectual call, regeneration, is all of grace. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything in man. And the application here is that this gives us great hope, and it really should give us motivation in evangelism. Here's what I mean. When we're speaking to our unbelieving family members or friends or even strangers about Christ, in the end, our rhetoric doesn't matter. Our clarity of speech doesn't matter. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. These things are important. We need to say the right things. We need to say it in the right way. But in the end, it's not our persuasiveness that effectually calls anyone. It's God's grace alone that calls someone. What matters is the work of the Spirit of God. And so it's very true to say that the most effective tool in evangelism is simply praying for someone. Now, of course, you want to act on that prayer. You want to act on it, but we cannot get distressed, or we can't despair if we speak to someone about Christ and they don't respond. Now, of course, we should grieve over that, but ultimately it's the work of the Spirit of God, is it not? It doesn't matter about our skill in speech or how well we can persuade someone. We just need to pray and rely upon the Spirit of God and trust in Him and do that work of evangelism. And God will work in His own good time and according to His grace and good pleasure. But we also see here that in this paragraph that the effectual call is not because of anything foreseen in man, just like election, right? It's not due to anything foreseen. It's not that God looked down to Taylor Sexton and said, when the gospel comes to him, he's going to respond, and so I'm going to choose him. Not only is that just in itself nonsense, it's just not biblical. Same thing with the effectual call here. It's not because of anything foreseen in man. And what this does, we've seen that the effectual call gives us hope in evangelism, but what this does is it gives us hope for our own salvation. Salvation is begun in the effectual call, all of grace. It's all of grace, completely apart from us. And so it stands to reason that if God begins applying salvation to us by His Spirit, all of grace, then therefore God will see it through to completion, all of grace. And so that's why Paul can say in Romans 8 that we don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of adoption. This gives us hope for our own salvation. If God has called us by His grace, He will see it through to the very end by His grace. Any questions or comments before we go on to paragraph 3? All right, paragraph 3. Moving along here. May actually get done on time. Can't believe it. Paragraph 3 addresses something of a particular issue, a more practical pastoral issue. It's the question of infants. How does this doctrine of effectual call relate to infants, especially those who die in infancy? And also those who are, as we'll see, not able to be outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Here's what the paragraph says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. You can see that they didn't say effectually called. They just kind of replaced it with regeneration. That's one of the reasons why I can say I think they equate the two. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So, we have before us the question of infants dying in infancy. What we've read before raises a valid question. If the effectual call comes by means of the Spirit working in and through the Word, then what do we do about someone, either an infant or someone who is incapable of being outwardly called by the Word? What do we do with them? If they can't hear the Word, if they can't be drawn by the word, what do we do with them? Well, the confession deals with elect infants first, dying in infancy. And the main thing that I want to note here, because the paragraph is very plain, they say elect infants are regenerated and are saved by Christ. But the main thing I want to note is that the confession leaves open the question about whether or not all infants are elect dying in infancy, or some infants are elect dying in infancy, or no infants are elect dying in infancy. All that it says is that elect infants are saved. That's all it says. It makes no comment about whether or how many infants dying in infancy are in fact elect. And different Reformed theologians have had different opinions. I haven't read very widely on this, but I do know that Charles Hodge taught in his systematic theology that all infants dying in infancy are elect. That's Charles Hodge. Agree with him, disagree with him. That's just what he says. I'm not arguing for that. But there's been some disagreement amongst Reformed theologians. The divines can say, though, that elect infants, regardless of what you think about whether or how many, they can say that elect infants are saved by Christ because of what they just said in the previous paragraph, that the effectual call is all of grace. It's all by God's sovereign and good pleasure. And so if the effectual call is all of grace, if regeneration is according to nothing foreseen in man, then it stands to reason that God is able to regenerate and to effectually call whomever He will, whenever He will, and wherever He will. Whether in the womb or in a coma, He can work however He will. And so, for example, we have in Luke chapter 1, I can't remember if this is one of the proof texts for this paragraph, I'm sure it is. But we see in Luke chapter 1 when Mary goes to meet with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant with who? John the Baptist. What happens when Mary comes into Elizabeth's presence. The baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb. Now, how can you explain that except that John the Baptist was regenerate? Who leaps at the presence of Christ except the regenerate? So it's a very interesting text there. And I think a very good basis for at least dispensing with the idea that there are no elect infants. The confession in this paragraph also deals not just with elect infants, but also with those who are incapable of being outwardly called. Now, as we'll see in the next paragraph, the divines are not talking about those here who are incapable because of their geographic location. They're not talking about those who are in the jungles of South America who will never hear the gospel because they haven't had a missionary come to them. We'll deal with that in the next paragraph. This is not who the confession is talking about here. The confession is talking about those who, because of, you know, something like a mental handicap or a physical impairment or somebody who's perhaps in a vegetative state. The confession is talking about those who literally are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word for whatever reason. And what this paragraph is saying here is that God is not bound by the means that he ordinarily works the effectual call. He's not bound by those means. He doesn't have to effectually call by the outward ministry of the word, even though that is the vast, 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 vast majority of the cases. That is the ordinary rule of which elect infants and those incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word are exceptions. These are exceptions. But what this paragraph is saying is that God does not have to use these means, that he can work in whomever he will, however he will, whenever he will, and wherever he will. The condition, though, as we can see in this paragraph, the condition is what? And if these people are to be saved, what must they be? Elect. And again, we see the intimate connection between election and salvation here. Salvation doesn't happen outside of election. And so the end of the matter is this. All the elect will be saved, and only the elect will be saved. All the elect will be saved, and only the elect will be saved. Now, there's a really interesting point I want to bring up here. I'm sure if any of you have been in the Reformed theological camp for any amount of time, especially in the age of the internet, I'm sure you've come up against those who rail against Reformed theology precisely because of their worry and concern about infants and the disabled. But what's interesting here, so the objection might be raised, well, you know, you believe in total depravity, like even of infants? Even infants are totally depraved? Like what's going to happen to infants in Reformed soteriology? How do you deal with them? But the interesting thing is that it's only in Reformed theology that there is even a basis for believing that God can save infants and those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. You see, in Pelagian systems, so those who believe that man is inherently good and Adam was just a bad example and all man has to do is just do more good works than bad and regenerate himself, essentially. Or in semi-Pelagian systems, such as the Arminian system, where you have grace, but you have to cooperate with it and you have to respond to it. And in those systems, it's actually there that infants and the disabled have no hope. And I'm really not trying to be disparaging here, but I can't understand, as a Reformed Calvinist, I can't understand how somebody who is not Reformed, who has an infant, who has a miscarriage, has any hope for their infant who has died in infancy. because they weren't born to have a chance to exercise faith and to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. But what this is so glorious here, is it not? Because of our confessional soteriology, we can say, yes, I lost my child in infancy, but the Lord is good, and the judge of all the earth will do right, and he can save even those who died in the womb. Or, even perhaps even more extreme, yes, I know my unbelieving father is in a coma because of a car wreck now, but the Lord is good, and he can save even those incapable of being called by the outward ministry of the word. Don't understand how that works or why it works, except for God's good pleasure and grace. But I can say that it can happen, and other systems can't say that because they require cooperation through somebody who is capable of cooperating, right? Yes, sir. It could be. It could be. The question was, is 1 Corinthians 7:14 about the reality of one believing spouse making the children holy? Could that be a proof text for this? It could be. The reason why I say could is because that also applies to children who are 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And it's conceivable that they are holy, they are set apart, but they could be unregenerate and not elect. For infants dying in infancy, it definitely could be. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I've read, I can't remember where, it's been so long ago, but I'm pretty sure there are Reformed theologians who argue for infant, it may have been Charles Hodge actually, who argue for infant election, infants who die in infancy, on the basis of the covenant with the household. I'm not sure about that. I'll have to go check. And I'll see if he uses that as a proof text. Yes, sir. Yeah, we can't bring him back, but I'll go to him. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, again, I can't remember what the proof texts are for this. I'll go back and look once we're done here and see, refresh my memory as to what they used. All right, last paragraph. Here we go. See if we can do it in 5 minutes or less. Those not effectually called. Paragraph 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word. Of course, we understand that to mean outwardly. And may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less. So we have an argument from the greater to the lesser here. Or the lesser to the greater, whichever. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert, and this is crucial, y'all, and to assert and maintain that they may, that those who do not even profess the Christian religion, if they just follow their religion, they can be saved. To even say that is very pernicious, and is to be detested. So this paragraph deals with two kinds of people. The first is those falsely professing the true religion. Those falsely professing the true religion. The point is this, again, only the elect will be saved. So if you have somebody who's been in church their whole lives, they've been called repeatedly outwardly by the ministry of the word, and they perhaps even live very Christian-looking lives. If they're not elect, if they're not effectually called by the work of the Spirit in and by the Word, they do not come to Christ. And they can't be saved. Until they do, of course, if God by His grace calls them. And so, again, we see all facets of salvation linked together here. As I pointed out a few chapters ago, all who are justified will be sanctified. All who are elect will be glorified. You can take any facet of salvation whatsoever. They're so inseparably linked that you can say, whoever is this will be this. Whoever is called effectually will be sanctified, will be glorified, will be justified, whatever. It's all linked together. And so the divines are really dealing with another, really an error that we have to deal with quite often today. They're dispensing, although they wouldn't have used this term, they're dispensing with this idea of easy believism. You know, you just, you walk the aisle, you say the prayer. It doesn't matter how you live. You've said the prayer. You've once put your faith in Christ, even though if you live like the devil after that, it's debatable. In fact, I would say you haven't really ever put your faith in Christ. There's no once saved, always saved, regardless of conduct here. Those who are effectually called will come to Christ. And those who come to Christ will have a change of life. They will have a new heart. They will have new affections. They will have a renewed will. They will have enlightened minds. And so, again, many try to caricature the Reformed faith by saying, oh, you people just believe that, you know, your doctrine of election just teaches that, you know, if you're elect, you can just live however you want because God's going to save you in the end. No, that's not true at all. In fact, that's a very wicked error. And anybody who calls themselves Reformed and believes that is not Reformed. And I would argue they may not even be Christian. Everything is linked together. Those who are effectually called will come to Christ, and they will have a changed life. Now, in varying degrees, of course, according to God's grace and sanctification, but they will have a changed life. But the confession also deals with, here lastly, those who do not know or do not profess the true religion. If it's true that those who profess the true religion, but they don't have true faith, are not saved, how much more so is it true that those who don't even know or those who do not profess the true religion, how much more or how much less will they be saved? In other words, this is kind of an exclusivity clause here in the confession. Salvation belongs exclusively to Christ. The Lord and the Lord alone is the one who saves. And outside of Christ, there is no hope or even possibility of salvation. Now, in the first half of the paragraph, we can say that that dealt with more easy believism, once saved, always saved errors. This half of the paragraph deals with another modern error, and apparently an error that had to be dealt with even in the 1600s. And that's the error of so-called liberal Christianity, where they say that, different faiths, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, yeah, they're different from Christianity, but they're all pointing toward the same goal. They're all just going up the same mountain, but at different sides, and they'll arrive at the same peak, right? Now, of course, I've heard some liberal Christians say that there is Christ in every religion, right? Which is blasphemous. It's so blasphemous. But this paragraph deals with this. Those who do not profess and do not know the true religion, they are outside of the possibility of salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Those who will be saved must hear the word. Of course, with the exception in the confession about elect infants dying in infancy and those who are physically incapable of being called outwardly by the ministry of the word. Of course, those are exceptions. But outside of that, you don't hear the gospel, you can't be saved. You're not in Christ, you can't be saved. There's no, as long as you're just following your religion, God will look on that favorably. There's none of that. In fact, there's been a trend in higher institutions of higher education that were once Christian, who used to have departments of divinity and departments of theology, now have departments of religion. where they'll look at all the various religions in the world and they'll, you know, try to find the common denominators, and they'll say, well, all these religions are really at the core the same. They're all pointing to the same thing. They're all going toward the same goal. It's just Christianity, you know, at best might be the highest expression or the purest expression of this one religion. The divines say that is a very pernicious error. Those who are outside Christ and outside the Christian faith are outside the hope or possibility of salvation. And if anything, that is a hard truth, but it should motivate missions, right? It should motivate evangelism. It should motivate praying for missionaries and supporting missionaries in their work. So I just want to conclude, and then I'll open up the floor for some questions or comments if we have any. I just want to conclude by reading the larger context of that scripture in John 6 that I have at the top of the outline there. I just want to read John 6, 35 to 51. And this is really kind of the text for effectual calling here. This is what it says, starting at John 6, 35. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day." And so not only effectual calling, but perseverance and all of these things. Assurance. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.'" Now, that word draw there, I just want to explain. That word draw is not like God is just doing this, like trying to woo people or like convince them to come. The word there is the same word that is used when you draw a bucket of water out of a well. Okay? It's really a pulling. In fact, I don't want to give the wrong impression based on what I said earlier. But you really could translate this word, I believe, as dragged. Again, not against your will, because you have a renewed will, right, by the effectual calling. But that's the force of the word. It's not a wooing or an attraction. It's an actual pulling. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We can say amen to that. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. I did hear that from R.C. Sproul. Let me pull up. There's another translation. Let's see. That's not it. Anyways, there was another translation I thought I had read where it actually had the word dragged. I can't remember which one it is, though. Yes, sir. Yeah, I remember growing up in church and seeing a poster that had the picture of salvation on it, and it's very, very common, very typical. you're on a lake, you have a boat, and there's a guy on the boat, you know, there's a man drowning in the water, and there's a guy on the boat, and he's like throwing a life raft or whatever you call it. What do they call those rings? He's throwing one of those to him. And like, that's the picture of salvation. You just have to reach out and grab it. Well, that's not the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation is the dead being raised to life, not the drowning being pulled up from the water, right? Which is another reason, again, why the effectual call is necessary. You're dead in your sins and trespasses outside of Christ. All right, well, if there are no other comments, yes, sir. I'm not sure about. So the question is about what is this paragraph? Were they responding to the noble savage idea? This idea that the purest form of humanity is the one that's just been left alone to its own devices. I'm not sure if it has a connection to Roman Catholicism, but I'm fairly certain that it has a connection with Rousseau. So he's later. He's later than the Westminster Confession. Yeah, I don't know if the seeds of that were arising, because we're not in the Enlightenment yet, and I think that's more of an Enlightenment idea, but perhaps the seeds of it were sown somewhere else in Rome. I'm not sure. That's a good question, though. Have to pursue that further. Let me pray for us, and we'll move into worship. Our gracious and glorious Father in heaven, how we thank you for these wonderful truths that we've just read about and studied. We thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of the world, hopeless, without Christ, without you in the world, we thank you that you have raised dead bones to life, and that believers have that promise that those whom the Father has given to Christ will come to him. And those who come and believe on him will never be cast out. And so we pray that you would apply these truths to our heart, that you would make them palpable, that you would give us the great assurance that they afford, and that by these things you would cause us to worship you more faithfully, more earnestly, and more deeply. We pray that you would enhance our communion with you by the Spirit in Christ. And we pray that as we move into worship this morning, you would inhabit the praises of your people, and that you would enable us to worship you purely in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would bless us through the preaching of your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.